40th chapter, 19 through 29. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed.
During the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, he turned on one occasion to the disciples who had fellowshipped with him, who had seen his works and who had heard his words, and addressed the penetrating question, Whom do men say that I am? When they reported the various interpretations of the person of Christ which they had heard, that he was one of the prophets, that he was John, that he was Elijah, that he was Jeremiah, our Lord turned to them and asked, But whom say ye that I am? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, we have recorded from the lips of Peter that which was the studied conclusion of the 12. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Son of God. There is no issue which faces an individual that is of greater importance than the issue of the person of Jesus Christ. This issue precedes the issue of one's own personal relationship to Jesus Christ and one's salvation through him. The Apostle John, writing in his epistle, reminded his children in the faith that one who denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God had no part in the family of God whatsoever. And we would direct your attention in our study of the Word of God this morning to the crucial question, what we believe about the deity of Christ. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord was sitting with the disciples in the upper room just shortly before his death. He had been speaking to them of the Father and of the Father's house. He affirmed in the 7th verse, If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Our Lord in the 7th verse is affirming his identity with the Father, his equality with the Father, so much so that one who had seen the Son had seen the Father also. Our Lord, if you please, is claiming to be the Son of God, who came to reveal his own Father to men. And in their lack of understanding, the disciples voiced certain questions. Philip invited him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Our Lord almost was surprised, and his voice said, "Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Again, he is affirming his own deity, his oneness with the Father. "How then sayest, proceed, God is his Father, but that he is God? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work." There are two words that we want to underscore in this 10th verse that Christ used as proofs of his person. First of all, his word. And second, his work. There are some who insist that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, and that the Scripture makes no such claim for him. There are those who insist that Jesus Christ presents himself in the Scriptures as a perfect man, but makes no claims to deity, and that no such description of deity is ever made of him. I do not see how one could ever have read the Bible and make such a statement. For the Word of God continually, constantly affirms the deity of Christ. The Old Testament, which promised the coming of Christ, affirmed this fact. You turn, for instance, in the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah in chapter 7 describes for us the virgin-born one who would come into the world. It was said in verse 14, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The apostle Matthew, writing in the first chapter in the 23rd verse of his gospel, quotes this verse with the added explanation as to what the word Emmanuel meant: God with us. From Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, then, we discover that the Savior who was coming into the world was to be God who had come in the flesh. The same prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 7, describing the names and offices and titles that would belong to this one, Emmanuel, speaks in the 6th verse, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." As to his person, he was one with God the Father, so that he, the Son, no less than God the Father, could be called the Mighty God, or the Almighty, and could be called the Everlasting Father, or the Father whose name is I Am. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that he tells us that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John affirms that the word and the structure of this verse emphasizes the fact of equality, the fact of identity. The word was God. And if you were to go to a blackboard, and you were to write on one side of the blackboard the Word or the Son, and on the other side of the blackboard write God, and then connect the two with an equal mark, the mathematical sign equals, you would have the affirmation that John is making in John 1:1. The Word and God are the same. The Word was God. John affirms this again in John chapter 8 and verse 54. John 8:54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." You will notice there that while the nation Israel acknowledges Jehovah as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Christ looks to that one whom Israel honors and calls him my Father. Then again, in verse 58 of this chapter, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." When Moses in the wilderness asked God for his peculiar name by which he would be known to the nation Israel, God said, "Tell them, I am, have sent you." The self-existing one, the one who had no beginning and ending, the one who did not come into existence because he was created, the I Am has sent you. And Jesus Christ, who knew that that was the peculiar name by which God had revealed himself to Israel, claims not only that I Am is his Father, but he claims to be God himself. Before Abraham was, I Am. Now, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, certain authority belongs to him. The authority of his person is affirmed by the Apostle Paul. For instance, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, that Jesus Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working. Now notice, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Of Jesus Christ it is said that he has the authority to bring all things into subjection to himself. He is sovereign over all things. This one has authority, the authority of God, because of his omniscience, because he knows all things. John testifies to this fact in John chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man because he knew what was in man. Christ's knowledge extended to what was going on in the minds of men. He understood the affections of the hearts of these who stood before him. He knew the way in which they were going, so that all things were fully known and fully understood by Jesus Christ. Not only because he is the Son of God, does he have the authority of God, does he manifest the omniscience of God, but from a passage such as Matthew 28:19, we discover that he has the authority of God, the power of God. As he says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," and so on. Jesus Christ there, as he commissions the apostles to go as his personal representatives, reminds them that there is no power or authority which is outside of him, that all power and authority resides in him because of his person. Now this is the presentation which the Word of God makes, that the Son of God who by the virgin birth came into this world to be a Savior and to be sovereign, is God. This is God come in the flesh. But let us look now at these two lines of proof that Christ uses to establish the fact that He is one with the Father, that He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. First of all, the word of Christ demonstrates the fact of His authority, of His person. We go again to John chapter 14, where Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself." Christ, during His earthly life, made no pretense of having originated His own message. His message was not His. It was a message which the Father had given Him to deliver to man. When we turn earlier into John's Gospel, we find John makes much of this. Will you look in chapter 8 of John? John chapter 8 and verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always these things that please Him. And as He spake these words, many believed on Him." You will notice in verse 28, Christ claims that what He did by the Father's authority and direction, but also what He spoke came from the Father. "As my Father has taught me, I speak these things." Look in chapter 12 of John's Gospel again, in verse 49 and 50. "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." When you go through the Gospels, you have certain great discourses recorded. For instance, in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you have what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is speaking there to a generation steeped in Mosaic law and in the rabbinical tradition about the law. They had concluded that God was interested only in the external act which a man committed, and had no interest in his thought or in his heart or in his inner life. To them, sin was only the external violation of some law or tradition. But Christ, because He spoke by the wisdom of the Father, penetrated behind the external act and revealed that what a man thought in his heart was the thing with which God was most concerned, because the thought was Father to the deed. And in that great Sermon on the Mount, our Lord penetrated the depths of divine truth and understanding that no man could ever reach by logical conclusion. He spoke because God had spoken to him. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you have our Lord's great discourse beside the sea, a discourse that unveiled the future program of God through the parables which our Lord delivered there. Our Lord, by natural inclination, could never understand the prophetic program of God, but by divine revelation, He could reveal truth to men which men could never know. He spake because God spoke to Him. In the 24th and 5th chapters of Matthew, our Lord revealed the entire prophetic program for the nation Israel from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. until the time when Jesus Christ would come to this earth again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He spelled out in detail the program by which God would bring Jesus Christ to the throne. Again, this was not natural intuition. This was revelation, and that which God delivered to him, he delivered to men. In the 14th, 15th, 16th chapters of John's Gospel, you have our Lord's great upper room discourse, in which he spoke of the new intimate relationship which one who received Christ would have to Christ and to the Father through Christ. Again, he is speaking that which the Father gave him to speak. And as we read these great discourses, as we listen to the words that fall from the lips of the Lord, we can understand that testimony that was given of Christ in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. And in verse 46, you will recall that many of the leaders had sought to imprison Christ, to shut him up so that he could not teach the people divine truth. Verse 44 we read, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Here were a group commissioned by authorities to arrest and imprison Christ so that his words could not be communicated to men. And as these soldiers made their way to exercise their authority, they were arrested in their tracks because of the authority of the word that Jesus Christ spoke. What was it that caused them to return their swords to their scabbards? That caused them to point their spears downward instead of pointing them at their adversaries? What was it that caused them to return as disobedient soldiers to report dereliction of duty? It was because of the authority of the words that Jesus Christ spoke. And these who had had little or no contact with him were convinced that what he said, he did not originate, but he was a man under divine power and authority, that this was God who had come to reveal God's message to men. The word of Christ was sufficient to convince these unbelievers when they heard it, that truly this man is the Son of God. But not only does Christ refer to his words as that which is proof of his person, that he is God come in the flesh, but the works of Christ, that which he performed, demonstrates that he is the Son of God. We perhaps would be surprised at the number of works attributed to the Son of God as an authentication of his power. You look in John chapter 1 and verse 3, we discover that he is the Son of God because he is the Creator. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Apostle Paul adds his testimony to that of John in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. And while the scientific world has devised a devilish doctrine of evolution to deny the person of Christ and the authority of Christ, the Word of God states equivocally that this universe of which we are an infinitesimal speck has come into existence because Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has created all things. Not only is he the Creator, but according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he is the one who sustains this universe. He keeps it in order so that all within creation moves according to a discernible plan. He is the one of whom the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the sustainer who keeps this universe in operation. He is the Son of God because he is the revealer. Again in John chapter 1 and verse 18, John testifies that no man has seen God at any time. Therefore, no human being can be a revealer of God. What that? The Son of God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or revealed him. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has come from the Father for this specific purpose, he can reveal the person of the Father. He can reveal the truth of the Father. He can reveal the ways of the Father to men. He is the Son of God because of his work of revelation. He is the Son of God because of the miracles which he performed. Every miracle that Christ worked during his earthly ministry was designed to prove to men that he is the Son of God. We take but one miracle as an evidence of it. In the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, we have the outstanding miracle of the healing of the man born blind. This one who had groped in darkness for so long, who came to Jesus Christ, whose blindness Christ revealed. And in verse 33, in the debate over the person of Christ, the blind man says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe what? That thou art the Son of God. And he evidenced his belief in the person of Christ, verse 38, as he fell down and worshipped him. And this miracle, as all miracles, demonstrated that Jesus Christ, because of his work, is the Son of God. We find that Jesus Christ proved by his death that he is the Son of God. There were those gathered about the cross who had witnessed his death. Roman soldiers who had perhaps witnessed many crucifixions, but they give a great testimony from objective witnesses in Luke chapter 23. And verse 47, the witness there testified, when the centurion saw what was done, that is how Christ died, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. But to that testimony is added that of Luke, to that of Luke is added the testimony of Matthew, in Matthew 27 and verse 54. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. You notice the twofold testimony. He is a righteous man. He is the Son of God. By his death, Christ evidenced the fact that he is the Son of God. By his resurrection, there is witness to his deity. The apostle emphasizes this fact in Romans chapter 1, where in response to the unbelief of Israel that concluded that Jesus Christ was a demon-possessed imposter, God presented Jesus Christ alive by resurrection. Romans 1:4, Paul testifies that God has declared him to be the Son of God with power and authority according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Because of his ascension, Jesus Christ is proven to be the Son of God. Prophetically, the psalmist in Psalm 110:1 records the words by which the Father received the Son into glory at the time of his ascension. The Father welcomed the Son home by saying, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And with all of the unfallen angels as witnesses, God declared by the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ that He is the Son of God, and that one day He will be returned to this earth to subject all things to His authority. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, Matthew speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations." At the second advent, God, who has demonstrated by His reception in heaven that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, will demonstrate to this Christ-rejecting earth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our Lord testified to the fact in John chapter 5 and verses 26 and 7 that God had assigned to Him the work of a judge. As the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to exercise judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. The authority to exercise judgment. God has appointed to Jesus Christ the responsibility of sitting in judgment upon every man who has ever lived. Why? Because there is none other who can bear the responsibility of deciding the eternal destiny of man. Jesus Christ, by His word, has demonstrated that He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, by His works, demonstrates that He is the Son of God. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Revealer. He was the one who, during His earthly sojourn, worked miracles to prove His person. He is the one by whose resurrection, by whose ascension and glorification demonstrates that He is the Son of God. He is the one who demonstrates His authority, because one day He will sit in judgment upon all men. When Thomas was absent from amongst the 12, our Lord appeared to them to prove the fact of His resurrection. There in the upper room, they enjoyed a sweet communion with Him on the eve of our Lord's resurrection. When the word was brought to Thomas that he had missed this personal, intimate fellowship with Christ by his absence from among them, he replied in unbelief. He was saying, in effect, "I don't believe that the one whose death we witnessed such a short time ago has been raised from the dead. I don't believe that it is possible for us to have fellowship with Him because He is absent from us." Not until a week later, when the 10 were gathered together, Thomas was in their midst, that our Lord appeared in that field room and invited Thomas to reach hither his finger and to examine his hands and his thighs and see that the same one who had gone into death had come triumphantly and victoriously from the dead, and that this one concerning whose person Thomas had doubt is truly the Son of God. And when Thomas could examine the evidence, Scripture records that he answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." No other response to the facts are possible, for God has set forth his Son, Jesus Christ, by his death, by his resurrection, by his words, and by his work, as the one who has all authority, all power, the one who has the right to be believed, the one who has the right to be obeyed, because he is the Son of God. This fact is of utmost importance to us. For if I were in debt the extent of one thing thine, I suppose all of you immediately would be able to meet my needs. If I had $100 debt, it might take you a few minutes longer to meet that need. If I'd incurred $1,000 debt, it would take some of you quite a bit of manipulation to meet my need. If I had become indebted to the extent of $1,000,000, probably our very, very few of you here could do anything about it. When I incurred a debt that was greater than the combined wealth of the universe, there is no man who could possibly do anything about my need. When I was separated from God by a debt for which there was no human solution, God sent one into the world who was able to pay that debt and to meet my every need. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, I might as well throw this book away. I might as well come to your office, Mr. Businessman, and seek employment. For there is no help, there is no hope, there is no life. Since Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he could assume himself an infinite debt and pay it to the full, because he is not a man among men, even the best man among men. He is the Son of God who has come into this world in order that he might provide salvation for sinners. There is only one rightful response that you can make to this person. That is the response of Thomas. As he presents himself to you by his words and by his works, as God who has come in the flesh, your only rightful response is to fall before him in worship and confess him as your Lord, as your Savior, and as your God. God forbid that Satan should so delude and deceive you that you should question the words of Christ. Yet there are many who consider themselves competent judges of the truth of Scripture and sit in judgment upon it, to question it, to pick and choose what they will believe and won't believe. No, his word, the words of God. There are some who do not hesitate to sit in judgment upon the works of Christ, to question his miracles, to put doubts as to whether he actually did what the word of God says he did, to question the value of his death, his resurrection, his present and promise. That is a device of the devil to keep you from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear Peter's word. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Jesus Christ testified by the Father's authority to the fact, I and no other am the way. I and no other am the truth. I and no other am the life. Why? Because his work and his work demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God. We believe in the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Do you? Have you trusted him? Have you believed his word? Have you received the benefits of his work? We pray our Father, God the Holy Spirit, may bring home to us these important and pivotal truths. That we look not to the words of men, nor to the works of men. That we look to a person, God, come in the flesh, in order that he might redeem us, or that he might reveal the truth of God to us. Give us joy in believing. Give us the heart of a Thomas that bows before him and confesses, my Lord, my God. Let the riches of thy grace, mercy, and peace rest and abide upon each one, now and ever. Amen.